Okay, do you want to guess which one I'm going to speak from this morning? Any guesses? You're absolutely right. Who said that? Philemon. Exactly. So turn to Philemon, the book of Philemon. Philemon. This extraordinary little hand grenade in the New Testament. Excuse me if I giggle once or twice reading this, because it is just masterly. What Paul is doing here is just masterly. He's a wily old bird, but he's a loving bird. Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Aethia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. This is Philemon's reading this like, ah! Surrender. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, and one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me. Oh, you got to love this man. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Right. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philemon, little book, huge truths, like all the little books of the Bible. You may think of that little book in the Old Testament, that little story of Ruth. And in a way, there's a very interesting relationship between the book of Ruth and what it represents in the book of Philemon. In the book of Ruth, we have this brilliant foretaste, this brilliant typology, if you like, of Jesus in his redeeming power for us, our Boaz. This little letter, this masterpiece of pleading and persuasion, if nothing else, is, I think, an encouragement of how Jesus must plead for us. How Jesus must plead for us. It's a great illustration of what it is to be an advocate. Small is beautiful. And the original is only about 335 words in this, and it has been described consistently through all the ages of the church as one of the great treasures of the New Testament. Let me just ask you a question. Why on earth do you think this letter is in the canon? It's unusual. It's the only real extant letter of its kind in the New Testament where Paul is writing to a personal friend or convert about a very personal matter. He's not writing to Timothy so much about personal matters as public matters in the church and issues of doctrine. This is a deeply sensitive personal issue he's writing about. Just take a couple of... So why... Having just listened to that and read it, what reasons can you suggest this maybe being preserved in the canon? What are you getting out of this text, even at a first reading, that may suggest this is fairly significant for more than Philemon? Off you go for a couple of minutes. Why should I do all the work? Off you go. Okay, now remember, the first step of good Bible study is observation. What are you observing in there? Pay attention to things that are repeated. What do you think? Here's the letter. You know, like a building has an internal scaffolding. What are some of the structural repetitions that you find in that passage? Are there any things that get repeated for specific reasons that give you a clue to some of the non-negotiable themes there? Have a look. Okay, I think, you know, the more you start to talk about it and get into it, it's quite clear that the time we have this morning is certainly not enough to do justice to this smallest of epistles. But what I want to do is paint some broad brushstrokes and provoke you in your own conversations and relationships to follow up on what is dealt with here. As I've already mentioned, this letter is not about doctrinal or church issues, as you find in the other pastoral epistles. It's intensely personal. However, it is, in fact, addressed to a church in a home, as well as to Philemon personally. And it's very interesting that the beginning of the epistle, when he says you, and the end of the epistle, and the greeting and the conclusion, he's talking to you in the plural. But when he starts in verse 4, he's talking you in the singular to Philemon. But give Philemon due credit. Philemon submitted this letter and had it read to the church. And I just want to suggest a sort of cheeky reason why he probably had no choice. Because what you need to know is that with the same mail that Paul sent this letter to Philemon, the mail carrier, one of his team, he also sent the letter to the Colossians. Both these letters were in the same mail. And Philemon happens to live in Colossae. Let me just show you how wily Paul is. Why don't you turn to Colossians? Verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here then is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. I'm just pointing out that on the next Sunday morning, it's likely that this letter would have been read to the church in Colossae, and Philemon sitting there, and Onesimus. is sitting there. How many of you get the point? Yeah, it's getting kind of... How many hear a squeeze play going on? All righty, just a bit of background information. The point is that this private issue for Philemon has huge public ramifications for the life of the church. This is written about AD 60, and as you can gather from this, Paul, as he states here, is in prison, and the prisoner repetition is one of the motifs, it's one of the themes that interweaves itself, used for different ways by Paul through the letter. He actually almost nicknames himself here, Prisoner Paul. You know, it's almost like a nickname. Hi, I'm Prisoner Paul. He almost uses it in that sense. And what also happens here clearly is it's such a lovely insight into Paul's character. For those that think Paul was just some kind of rough bulldozer who just, you know, went in across a 100-yard front every time and then left you picking your teeth out at the altar rail, here there is tact. There is incredible sensitivity. This is the man who's a visionary. This is the man with a global apostolic calling for whom there is nothing more important than this very particular and immediate pastoral concern. And amidst it all, too, you hear these sort of muted heart cries. He's just a guy who himself is longing to be free to hang out with his friends. And yet there isn't any hint of self-pity, or of pathos here. There's no complaint about circumstance. All the focus of this is on another's need. And it's why, as I've mentioned earlier, commentators right through the ages have described this as one of the pearls to be found in Scripture. Philemon was clearly a prosperous man. He was a businessman in Colossae. We don't know the circumstances in which he committed his life to Christ. It may have been on one of his business trips to Ephesus where he heard Paul preach. And it's quite clear from the address fellow worker that this guy got saved and immediately engaged in the kingdom of God. We find him here as the host of the church in Colossae that meets in his house. Onesimus is his slave. Throughout the letter, there is a lot of wordplay that Paul does. Onesimus means useful. And you'll notice all the way through, he repeats useful, beneficial, for profit. He plays all the way through with the meaning of Onesimus's name. And in fact, the wordplay is such that he uses a word to describe uselessness, a Christos, which is pronounced like a Christos, which means Christless. So the words useless and Christless sound very similar. And he's basically saying, in that part of the argument to Philemon, he's saying, you know, he was once useless. And because he was useless, he was Christless. But now he's in Christ, therefore he's now useful to you. So there's a whole lot of fun wordplay going on. So we don't have a lot of the background details, but we can pick up enough about the extraordinary train of events that's taken place. What has happened, somehow, is that this Onesimus, who was absconded, he's a runaway slave, has ended up in Rome. He's committed his life to Christ through Paul's ministry, somehow got in contact with Paul, and he's now, we find him, accepting Paul's counsel that the runaway slave serving the Apostle Paul, small world, is now on his way back home to his master. This letter is just a great example of good pastoring. This is Paul doing his follow-up, doing his pastoral work, and in the midst of it, applying truth to real-life problems. The fact of the matter is, it would have been much easier for Onesimus just to stay and serve Paul. Agreed? I mean, what a ministry. This is Paul. You know, Onesimus is now his PA. I mean, I'd like to be a PA to Paul. How many agree it's kind of... Well, maybe not. Now I think about it, actually, I take that back, Lord. You know, I mean, he must have been something to work for. But he's right on the inside of the most extraordinary apostolic ministry of the New Testament. And what a need Paul has. I mean, isn't this the place to be serving God? Who has more need than Paul in his chains? And to be able to support these letters going out and serve Paul so that Paul can serve the church, what an extraordinary thing. Let me just make a parenthetical comment on that. without sort of preaching a whole sermon on it. Many looking at this development in Onesimus' life, going back to his master, would say, this is a backward step. I want to suggest to you that sometimes there are backward steps in other people's perception of us, and even our public ministry, that may in fact be an advance in personal holiness. In other words, there are times when things are required of us, or God puts us in places that don't meet with the perceptions of other people, where it is likely they may even misjudge our spirituality or traction. Many of you know what that's like. I know what that has felt like in my life. And I know the frustration of it, where you can't give an explanation to anybody that satisfies, because it really does look like you're sort of reneging or being faithless or whatever. But the purposes of God in it are that there is an advance in your personal holiness, that what sometimes matters more to God is who you are to Him than who you are to your public audience. And it raises another issue here, again, which I just throw out as a pastoral observation, that we need to keep our antenna tuned to the relationship between what we call our happiness and what we call our holiness. There is nothing wrong with good biblical happiness. And happiness will, and that sense of comfort and that sense of joy will be used by God to keep us reaching out to the future, reaching out to new relationships, advancing and pressing forward in new ministry. But it can't be separated from the call to holiness that will ensure that we continue to take care of things. And at the moment that there is joy that engages us in a new future, it's not at the expense of a holiness that will invite us and ask of us to deal with the past or to deal with things that need to be settled. The process of advance in God is not built on sloughing stuff that is unresolved or that needs to be dealt with. As far as we are able, and we've got a very particular example of it here, especially as it relates to mending broken relationships. We're not invited by Scripture to simply make new spiritual investments at the expense of avoiding dealing with the restoration and the restitution that God requires of us. And I want to speak a freeing word to you. It's a both and. It's what I love about Paul. It's a both and. There are some people that only see things in their spiritual life as you're either going backwards or forwards, or, you know, we're not moving in God because this is... There are times when everything's on the radar at the same time. How many of you found that out? And sometimes the enemy can even twist what's righteous in terms of having to deal with that thing in the past to somehow convince you you're in a no-through station and off a siding, and he'll foul you up and wind you up in it as long as he can to stop your onward advance in God. There are some things that can be dealt with in a moving train. You know that? Did you hear me? I really believe that's for someone here this morning. You know, the enemy wants you in a siding, and you're absolutely right in terms of what needs to be dealt with in your life, in terms of healing and in terms of restitution and in terms of repentance. But the big picture, the very fact that you're being convicted about that means you are moving on in God. Because if you weren't moving on in God, you wouldn't have that sensitivity and that conviction or that desire to be right and to be healed and to be whole. How many heal me? Hear me. How many heal me? Okay. Oh, I've got energy for a day. Yeah. Okay. Hey, church, do you hear the point I'm making? Just say yes. Okay, you work it out. You got the point. So basically what I'm saying is that for Onesimus to return to Paul is easier said than done. Like most demands of all discipleship, it's easier said than done. You've got Philemon, who's justifiably the injured party. He's the one who suffered the loss. And frankly, in this situation, the law is on his side. How sweet. How many of you know how good it is in your righteousness to know that in an aggrieved situation with somebody else, the law of God is on your side? Hallelujah. I am right, darn it. And that's where we find ourselves in the place of being technically right so often and morally wrong. Philemon had the law on his side, but you can argue that Onesimus was also an injured party. Let me point out that he was a slave. Onesimus is taking, you've got to understand the extraordinary righteous risk of obedience that Onesimus is taking. Because the crime that he has committed, namely to run away, is punishable under law by the severest of floggings, but also by crucifixion. Crucifixion was a specified death penalty for this kind of action of a slave. So I guess what I'm saying is he is literally taking up his cross. He is literally walking the death row in order to pursue this relationship and to put it right. He's not talking here about a metaphysical dying. But as you know, you apply it yourself, there is a dying whenever you put anything right, isn't there? There is a dying. It's the dying that's the hard part. The saying sorry, it's the dying where the pain is. And what Paul is dealing with here is a young guy who's just come to Christ. Imagine how hard this was for Paul the pastor. Hey, being brothers to one another, being sisters and brothers to one another, problem solving truth with one another is a hard business. All of us know the experience, sometimes with tears, of having to speak truth to someone, and you know it's the last thing in the world they want to hear. And it's killing you. It's a dying in you as you tell them the thing they don't want to hear, where you're saying, you can't go there. You can't do that. There is no exceptional clause for you on that. I understand how you got ensnared in that. I understand the process. I understand the pain of it. It was a dying in sharing that truth. And this young man is the first decent situation he's ever been in his life. Can't believe his providence, which is religious luck. Can't believe his providence. Paul writes this letter, so there's some glimmer of hope. He's got a letter from Paul. He's not alone. He's traveling with one of Paul's companions. And he's banking on what is obviously acknowledged as the kindness and Philemon's reputation for kindness that is expressed in this letter. This letter has long been regarded as one of the classics of its kind in all literature, as a letter of persuasion, of moral persuasion. It's genius. It's brilliant. Tremendous tact, tremendous detail and care in the composition. And as we know at the end, you know, Paul's got the pen and it's handwritten, he's writing it himself. You've got to admit with me as you read it, it's very delicate, yet it's very direct. It's very gentle, yet it's extremely bold. It's very natural, yet it's very canny and strategic in its development. This is not some soft, wishy-washy humanitarian appeal. Oh, Philemon, could you please find it in your heart? He's not asking for grudging forgiveness. He's in fact going over the top. He's asking Philemon to give this guy the kind of royal welcome that brings back memories of Jesus' story of the prodigal father in the story of the prodigal son. He is saying something that blitzkriegs anything they understood about a contractual relationship of employment between a master and his slave. He is presenting nothing less than the logic and the demands of a covenant relationship. This text raises hugely questions about our understanding of what a covenant relationship is in the body of Christ. There's so much that goes on in the church that is more contractual than covenantal. You do this for me, we might do this for you. This sort of Christian bartering. This, we barter with our schedules, or maybe if I see it fit to, or I get the time to, or, you know, maybe if you come to mind, I will, or all the rest of it. Paul says there's a covenantal issue here, which has some consequences for how this problem is going to be solved. The crucial issue at stake here is not simply about freedom. And that's why this repetition of Paul being in chains, there's this constant irony in the back. He is in chains as he talks about freedom. It's not just about freedom. It's about the right exercise of freedom. The irony for Onesimus is that his newfound spiritual freedom was in fact now leading him to a life of renewed potential constriction and confinement. Because as he goes with this letter, he has no guarantee at all of what the outcome might be. Fact is, he might even be stopped on the road. So this is a raw walk of faith for this man. I think we'll all agree it would be an understatement for me to now say to all of you and with you, Philemon has a problem. When he gets this letter, he has a problem. How many of you agree? This is a big problem.
Problemo. This is big.
What's the problem? What is going on here? This is why this is such a great letter. This is a brilliant letter about the application of gospel truth in a difficult situation. But it is also, and you've got to hear me on this, and I'll explain why in a minute, it's also about the process we get involved in when we're working something out that is very difficult. I say that lest you refuse to take anything in this letter seriously, because Paul is not choosing to argue for abolition in this letter. I'll come back to that in a minute. What does Philemon do? This letter, by the way, has huge implications. I would argue it is one of the most vital New Testament texts for finding the equipping and the means to deal with issues that assault us and assail the church and riddle the body of Christ, particularly issues that have to do with disunity, division, and irreconciliation. Especially for us in America, where we are dealing with foundations that relate to slavery, the very issue that is dealt with here. What does Philemon do? What's he meant to do? Does he reinstate Onesimus to his original position and say, you're back on the job, Onesimus, no offense? You know, we'll just carry on like nothing happened. Does he give him a better situation because now he's a Christian and less onerous work? What's he going to do?
Does he free him completely? What's he going to do?
But Paul, what about the social implications? There's going to be a mass revival amongst all slaves. Immediately, all slaves are going to be converted and ask to be baptized. It's going to spread like wildfire through all the slaves in all the other Christian households. What about the response of all the local slave owners? You've now just created a completely new set of expectations. You've interfered with control by fear and discipline, and you've rewarded bad behavior. And what about, of course, right at the foundation, there's always mammon. What about the financial considerations? Look, we're church, okay? Let me tell you something as a pastor. I don't sweat during the week when I am preparing to craft the wording of some sentences that I bring you while I'm speaking, lest I fail the tests of being politically kosher. So it may be that sometimes I say things that may not come out right, But I'm going to bank on the fact that I've been long enough with you for you to know my heart based on the wider context of how I've taught. Are you with me? Excuse me being tough, but I'm being loving, and I need your love. We can't say everything that needs to be said in any 45-minute slice of a sermon. But I just want to point out something that we need to deal with as a community. See, this is about the process of working things out. The New Testament church didn't at this point get its way to dealing with systemic issues of slavery. Slavery, in fact, doesn't even seem to appear in the New Testament as a major grievance for the New Testament church. Now, there are reasons for that that are significant that don't exonerate their view of slavery, but are explanatory of where they were in the process of their understanding. And it's why, particularly when we deal with this text in America, where we are still being dealt as a church sufficiently with our own engagement in slavery, we're not in a place to stand in judgment, is what I'm saying. It's interesting that you can talk around the bush, but as soon as any word is mentioned that has to do with economics, all hell breaks loose. Now, I'm talking to the church, talking to those men. So when, and I never meant to get into this, I'm just going off on a side here, but here we go. This is dangerous territory. When Frazier, in the course of a message, in parenthesis, in a sentence of about 10 words, happens to use the word reparation. Look, we're talking honestly and we're talking openly. It's interesting that a word like that, and we're not being absolute about words. There may be other words that need to be used to try and work out the problem and try and feel your way to an understanding of what makes for repentance and what makes for godly restitution and what makes for godly restoration. But it's interesting that the minute anything is used that could smack of something that has to do with stuff or with economics or with the system, all hell breaks loose. All I want to say to you is, think about why. Consider why. And this is an issue here. I mean, nothing less than the order of the day, the economy of the day. You know, we're talking about a society like in Rome where a quarter to a third of the population were slaves. Now, one of the reasons you need to do your background study is because you cannot impose on this experience of slavery anything and everything that we understand, even in terms of New World slavery. Let me tell you the horror of this. As horrific and horrendous as this is, New World slavery takes it up endless number of notches on just about every standard of criteria that you can name. And, you know, if I have time, I can maybe mention that. But let me, how many of you understand the whole system could unravel? Are you with me? The whole system could unravel. Philemon has a problem. And it's going to raise all kinds of other problems for Philemon. Because, like all of us, he has learned to live with inequities. Just learned to live with it. If I can quote one commentator, we are nearsighted. We're always nearsighted about oppression we've learned to live with. And what actually adds to the complication, which is something that is not often discussed in times of oppression and amongst oppressed people, is oppression dulls the conscience of both despot and those who are dominated. Think about that. One of the works of evil is to dull the conscience. And it is no respecter of persons. So we end up with these crazy situations when the strong certainly aren't crying out, but the weak aren't crying out either. How many of you are with me? You don't have to be. We're discussing it. What Paul is doing here is leading Philemon clearly to a conclusion. Do you agree? But he's not doing it by command, and he's not doing it by demand. He says at the beginning that, hey, I could say, hey, bud, have the badge, have the office, do it. But I'm not going to do it that way. And he actually later on, you heard it and you giggled, some of you giggled at it, when he says, I want what you decide to be spontaneous and not forced. Because Paul was wise. Because he knew that Philemon could grant manumission, which is the legal release, the sending out, the hand that sends out of a slave, but to give manumission in response to Paul's command would not mean that there was reconciliation. How many of you hear me? For the same reason that public and societal and political acts, for example, of abolition, do not, by definition, bring reconciliation. And do not dam the tide of other manifestations of the same evil. In my country, England, the Parliament that oversaw the abolition of slavery, in the same hall following that, they passed the Poor Law Act, which was the enslavement, involved the enslavement of children, child labor, and the enslavement of the poor. I'm just pointing out that, you know, Paul, it's to give you an understanding of how Paul is going to problem solve this. Paul understands these things. And I say that unashamedly to gather at least some understanding from any who would think, why is Paul not taking this on in a major banner societal way? Why is he not taking on the world on slavery on this? Why is the only thing we have this piddly little letter to an unknown home group in Western Turkey? But God is God. And as commentators have written down through the years, it was a little seed that split the rock. And we need to understand why. And I think what I'm saying, just in a familial Christian problem-solving context, is just let's have a heart of allowance to one another in the body of Christ to wobble our way through the processes that have to be engaged to come to godly understanding and conclusions that are because of a conviction of God. Now, it's not a linear process, but it requires what he said right at the beginning: great love to Christ, great faith in Christ, that there can be great love for the saints and great faithfulness amongst all those in the body of Christ as they ride the wave. Because there are shock waves that are being released here. How many of you are still with me? How many of you realize I'm not going to finish this message this morning? All right, okay. What I'm going to do, I'm just looking at the clock. What I'm going to do is I'm going to follow up. I will come back because it needs a whole message. And by the way, Bo dealt very excellently with some aspects of this in a message that he gave several months ago, and I really urge you to get that and get some of the wider context of New Testament teaching on slavery. Don't forget that already, right at the beginning, in fact, of the pastoral epistles, Paul has inveighed against slave traders specifically. He's identified that as a tremendous evil that the gospel confronts. But I will not be able in 5-10 minutes to do justice to the immediate notes I have in front of me that are necessary comments about the slavery issue in Scripture, how it relates here, and how we understand it relating to our own national situation. What I do want you to get is this, that the invitation of this letter is that we don't have to leave our issues. We don't have to get all the dirt off our shoes before we come into the door of the local church. Paul's invitation to us is to bring it all in and let Christ, working through Christian relationship, effect change. If we get to the point that there are isms of this world that we cannot deal with in the church, we are dead. We are dead. Whether it's politicized feminism, maleism, racism, meism, any nastyism, which God, as you know, intends to be a wasm, that you can think of, we are dead. If we become the ones that start to determine the choices about what will not or should not be discussed. And I want to give an appeal to you. This is about the body of Christ. I can't take care of what happens on Capitol Hill or what they legislate or don't legislate. But God so help us, we are called to be responsible in the body of Christ. And we have not been responsible in the body of Christ. We frisk test at the door. It's all right for the stuff to come out. It's all right at that point for some buttons to be pressed. Even though what comes out is not all right. And it's not often that people have the safety of those kind of relationships. And that is why I hope you understand that this is both an intensely personal letter to Philemon, but it is an open letter to the church. This is huge. This is huge. I want to let you take this away. I'm just skipping my notes, so you take this away. There is an insistent emphasis in this letter on the church. At the beginning, it talks about community relationships, fellow workers. It talks about Christian relationships in ministry. And then, did you note that in verse 6, he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. He's not talking about witnessing here to people who aren't Christians. That's not what he means by sharing the faith. He's using the idea of koinonia. He's talking about the fellowship of the church. He's saying, I hope you are maturing. I hope you're going to be a place where you can share your faith with one another, where an aspect of your fellowship in love and faith is to bear one another's burdens. Let me be specific. So when a friend and a brother of mine, like Frazier, shares his heart, and when I share my heart with him, I'm affording myself of a safe brotherly space within the context of the church to work things out. To engage a non-linear process that may have dead ends and may have rocks and may have rights and may have wrongs and may have ups and may have downs. But what Paul is saying is this has got to be a sharing of faith. And your need to express is your brother's need to listen. And to continue prayerfully and carefully the conversations that we engage in Christ that don't ask of us to take up a sort of stonewall position and separate ourselves and actually further add to the fuel of irreconciliation. This is a brilliant letter about process. Abrupt need. And it's so lovely the way that Paul could have done so many things to Philemon. He says, but there's a trust too. You see, he trusts Philemon. Why do we trust each other so little? Why do we choose to cease to trust the person that we don't agree with? Why does everything go out the window? Why don't we trust their pursuit of God? Why don't we trust their agony of soul? Why don't we trust that maybe the chances are high that they're going to understand something that I don't and know something that I don't? It's very quiet in here. What Paul is trying to say is that when the gospel confronts the idolatries and the mammons and the institutions of men, oh, that there is safety and fellowship for the saints. There has to be a place where our maturity in Christ that is personal, our obedience, the goodness that God calls to be expressed through our lives, requires a community context that is biblical, and it requires community support. I can't get myself, Stuart McAlpine, to where I need to be in a mature biblical understanding of things by simply sitting in my study and reading the books. I am shaped by those that God brings into my life. I am challenged. I am undone. I am questioned. I am matured. So all of this for Paul is to the church in the house. Because the problem is in the house. Onesimus is now in the house. The irreconciled is now in the house. What are you going to do about it? Ignore it? Hope it goes away? And how Paul deals with this is also very important, because if he'd taken the line of command or the authoritarian do this, he'd have been in the same stable as the slave owner. He'd have been ruling by fiat. He'd have been ruling by power. He'd have been ruling by his authority. It would have been a dominating demand. And he's not going to go there. Deeply personal to Philemon, but absolutely necessary to be addressed to the church. And it is now being addressed to this church nearly 2,000 years later. What's the point I want to make? It's also about the relationship between our private decisions and our public community of faith. There are many in the American church, evangelical, charismatic, call it what you will, who still choose to live a privatized, individualized life within the body of Christ. They go to a conference and raise their hands and get slain in the spirit, but they come back and church is still a matter of voluntary membership for them. It fits our schedule. There are plenty of other things that are more important in determining the levels of our commitment and our understanding of community than a covenantal understanding of relationship in the local church. It's a moving target. And we can swap and choose whenever we want. And if we don't like something, we can go. And we don't even need to take care of offenses when we go. We can just go. This is not a biblical understanding of church. And it's not surprising that in the West, with that predominant understanding of church, there are godly issues that never get sorted out generation after generation. I don't think God's called us to be members of the body of Christ on our terms, do you? Philemon's problem is in his house. The issues we deal with in our nation are in the house. Do you hear me? I've got to stop. Time is up. I feel badly. I want to leave you with something, but let me just say this. Please hear my heart. I have no other way to say this. There has nothing more brilliant happened in the last 50 years than the move of the Holy Spirit that has taken the church to its knees unprecedentedly in the history of the church. The global prayer of day on May the 15th is a fine example of that. The heart cry for revival. I've known that since a boy. I mean, I grew up hearing my parents pray for the move of God. In every nation we were in as missionaries. I knew what it was to stand outside a door and hear my father weep on the carpet. I remember one day as a boy going to study just to touch the wet patch. I'm not saying I have a t-shirt and have been there because I know very little. But all I'm saying is I'm acknowledging what God has done in a heart cry for revival. But I also want to say, in relationship to this letter, you know, why didn't Paul write a letter addressing Caesar? I believe we're called to prophesy to the nation, and I believe we're called to pray for the nation. But I want to humbly suggest there's a lot of prayer for the nation that conveniently goes around the church. And I think there's a great illustration of this, in fact, in our own American history, U.S. history, in terms of responses to slavery in the South, where you got responses from the established church, or from the Church of England, that would preach things to the nation, address the nation, or address the president, or address the powers of the nation, without really any expectation, or in fact any commitment, to corporate transformation. And it's interesting that those who most addressed the nation were those who ended up in the church in the pockets of the slave owners. But you get a contrary stream like the Quakers, who took a stand and said it was not appropriate or godly for anyone calling themselves a Quaker to own a slave. In fact, grounds for excommunication. They weren't addressing the nation, not because there wasn't a need for the nation to be addressed. Hear me, it's not an either or, it's a both and. But what I am saying is they also understood that the heart of the nation was not for the truth of the gospel of Christ. And they realized that a change by law was not of itself going to redeem the heart. And they said, we've got to take care of what's in the house. And as you know, the church in this nation did not take care, essentially, of what was in the house. And in fact, Scripture was used in a contrary fashion. I'm just pointing out to you, this text is a nightmare text. Civil rights activists don't like it, because it's not saying all that they want it to say. And there are those who come and say, what's the value of this text? We've abolished slavery. Really? You're talking globally? Or locally? Or the text has no value because Paul doesn't really see the whole thing through. He doesn't really deal with slavery. He doesn't deal with the system. He doesn't deal with the institution. But what I'm arguing here is that what he does say is, it's in the house. And the house is where the church meets. And Onesimus is in the house. Your personal business, Philemon, has public ramifications for the church. And if it remains irreconciled in your church, it's going to be destructive in other churches, as people will leave and take the virus of their offense with them. This text, I want to suggest, is a very timely and modern text. For a city like DC, for church at this point in history, but it is a call to the church. Let me apply it very, very personally. Decisions we make in all areas of our life that are private have ramifications as Christians for the body of Christ. You need to pray for the church. You need to pray for pastors. Things happen in churches that create precedents that come back to haunt churches. We live in a church in America. The statistics of sexual life in the evangelical church of America is no different to the world, because precedents were allowed that have come back to haunt us. Private decisions have public consequences for the church. Your private irreconciliation with another brother or sister has public consequences for the community of faith. That's why Paul deals with slander and gossip and all those manifestations of the flesh that have public consequences beyond the immediate relationship. This isn't to put a straitjacket on people or some ungodly fear. It is to invite us to an expectation of safety and practical holiness in the body of Christ. That in Christ we will be changed. Amen. Sharing your faith. This is a huge ramification of sharing our faith in how we choose humbly, brokenly, strongly, firmly, joyfully, encouragingly to process the things we encounter and what the gospel encounters. And what is interesting is normally the phrase sharing our faith is all about others. Sharing our faith, it's all about them. No. What Paul says is, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding. Hello? I thought sharing was all about them. No, he says, the whole point of this commitment to the process, to share your faith, to engage in the community, to be in a home group, to open the Bible, to share your life, to get down to the nitty-gritty lowest common denominator levels of ordinary hallowed church life is so that you might mature in understanding and knowledge to discover all the good things that are in Christ for you. What an invitation! So the good that is gained helps us to bear some of the pains and the challenges that will arise in the process. Amen? Amen. I want to apologize. I have not even begun to get into Philemon this morning. But I hope you have at least some sense of the setting, not just of this text and its time, but of why it is in the canon, and 2,000 years later, it is raising significant issues about private decisions and public church life, private life and public national life, that it does us well to consider. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Thank you for listening so attentively and quietly. Take the meat, spit out the bones, forgive me inarticulacy. Get the heart. Lord, I want to thank you this morning that the great fruit of our personal conversion was that we found ourselves instantly in a family of faith. I thank you that communion with you has planted us in a community of faith. I thank you, Lord, that one of the ways you have not left us alone is to give us our brothers and our sisters. And I thank you, Lord, for that brotherhood and sisterhood that is way beyond the confines of this church. Lord, we confess to our great need. We're challenged enough, Lord, in bearing one another's burdens, even in our own homogeneity, let alone the diversity of burden that impacts and impinges our life as we walk with you in our city and in our neighborhoods. And Lord, we just submit our lives to you. Lord, we don't have all the resources we need. We don't have the understanding we need. Lord, I'm the first to admit I have a stammering tongue. And at my age, Lord, I think to myself, I should know more, and I have to confess to you the huge areas of my ignorance, both conceptual and experiential. But Lord, we sang this morning more. And Lord, we ask, please, we don't want just a repetition of the old. We want a restoration in our futures. But we want it for our personal lives and our households and our marriages and our friendships and our neighborhoods and our cities and for our friends. Lord, there is so much that overwhelms us. And Lord, we all say it is unattainable. But Lord, will you give us fresh revelation and an understanding, fresh joy, fresh encouragement, fresh conviction, fresh vocation, fresh commissioning to at least be obedient and engage what you've called us to do in our house? And we confess we have not done so, Lord. And we actually confess that we don't really care. As long as the program fits the shape of our life. We confess to you, Lord, our arrogance that we are self-sufficient enough to, if we don't get it here, we can get what we need somewhere else. We have shaped our life by our own hand. And we need you, scarred hand of Jesus. Be gracious to us. Reach, Lord, into the boxes of our lives. Reach into the box of our church. And keep stirring us gently. You're the only one who can be that firm and that merciful at the same time. We don't get it right, Lord. We don't get the tone right. I don't get the tone right. So, Lord, we bring to you our personal lives in the context of a community of faith. And we ask you to continue to mature us in our understanding of that community and what it means. And Lord, solemnly and somberly, Lord, but truly, and Lord, I know I can pray this on behalf of the elders here this morning, Lord. We so want you, we so need to be in you, Jesus, that everything else is negotiable. It's all negotiable. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and to know our brothers and our sisters, and to walk together in the light. Help us to help each other, Lord. Help us to bear each other, to be gracious and long-suffering and forbearing and kind and merciful and loving to each other as we navigate, Lord, a wobbly way on what, thankfully, is your straight path. Lord, thank you for Paul. I thank you for this man, Lord. I do love him this morning. Lord, for how he presented the gospel. We bless you for what you've used of his life in our lives. Lord, teach us what this text means. Open it up to us, Lord. Apply it to our lives. Bless all those who aren't here today, Lord, who are traveling and in different places. We pray the peace of Christ upon them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Share the peace of Christ. One with another. The love for Jesus and faith in Jesus. That is love for all the saints and faithfulness to those sitting around you. Amen.